I have a special love for the Epistle to the Hebrews. It is a remarkable dissertation. If you want a textbook in how to interpret the Word of God, then pick up and look carefully at this book. It is a case of inspired biblical interpretation. How a man guided by the Holy Spirit interprets the Old Testament, which was written by the Holy Spirit. And the writer of Hebrews is one of the most remarkable and insightful of the writers in the New Testament, in that he goes to the bedrock of the nature of God and of his work in human redemption. And no book is more Christ-centered than Hebrews. In fact, that is the theme. The greatness, the surpassing greatness of Jesus. But he is a preacher. And I suppose I'm drawn to him for that reason. Because after he has laid all this tremendous foundation of truth, Jesus greater than angels, greater than prophets, greater than Moses, his priesthood greater than that of Aaron, his covenant greater than that which was given at Mount Sinai, he's concerned to make this one appeal. He's concerned about you, and he was concerned about me, that we should draw near to God. And that is what he says in this text, which is the culmination of much that's already been said. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in to the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and that so much more as you see the day drawing near. I want to begin my thoughts tonight by talking about how we draw near to God, how we come into the presence of the majestic holiness of the Almighty. That's the invitation. Come and be close to God. Come and be close to God because Jesus has opened the way. It would seem incredible and impossible that men such as we are could ever draw near to him. To know and understand him, first of all, but this passage says that Jesus on the cross, through the rending of the veil which he himself was, in his slaughtered body, in his torn anatomy, he opens up the heart of God so that we can see who God is, what he feels, what he thinks, what is precious to him. But more than that, by that same cross, he becomes the sacrifice for sin, and we are cleansed. We are sanctified so that we can draw near. But he says in his initial exhortation, let us draw near with a true heart. Been many a study of the heart in the Bible. This statement from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, speaking about the Old Testament, says that in its moral significance, the heart includes the emotions, the reason, and the will. In the New Testament, it is the seat of the moral nature and spiritual life. And you can read the text And you can see that it's the seat of grief. Let not your heart be troubled, Jesus said to the disciples. You believe in me, believe also. You believe in God, believe also in me, John 14:1. It is the seat of longing, emotional longing. Paul said in the 9th chapter of Romans, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. It is the seat of anguish. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, that with anguish of heart I wrote to you. It is the seat of joy. John 16, verse 22. And it's the seat of lust. Matthew 5, 28. If anyone looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery. It is, as the 15th chapter of Matthew, verses 19 and following says, the seed of all kinds of ugly, wicked things. So the heart is the seed of longing and desire, of anguish, of grief, of joy, which can tell you a lot about a human being. But what I feel is not necessarily at all what I am. And so I haven't gotten to the true heart just because I feel certain ways. Emotions pass. Emotions that are strong upon us for a few moments evaporate. And then what we are remains. The heart is also the understanding, what we sometimes call the mind, the intellect. With the heart we perceive. We understand. So says Jesus in Matthew 13, 15, when quoting Isaiah, he says, their hearts are hardened so that they cannot understand. So with the heart that the Bible speaks of, we grasp certain truths. They become intellectually meaningful to us. We have thought about them. We have considered, we have meditated upon them, and we come to some conclusion about their truth or falsity, right or wrongness. But as much as that's the heart, and it certainly is from evidence in the Scripture, it doesn't tell you who you are. Because we understand a lot of things that don't make any difference to us. We grasp intellectually many things that have never become a part of our lives. So, if we think about the Bible heart, we also have to think about it as the will. Hebrews 4:12 speaks about it in two senses. It says that the one who gave us this word that's sharper than a two-edged sword, that pierces the dividing asunder both joint and marrow and soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Thoughts, the reasoning process. But intents have to do with determinations, with decisions, with acts of will. The 6th chapter of Romans in verse 17 says that though we were once the servants of sin, we have become obedient from the heart of that form of teaching whereunto we were delivered. Which means that I have decided something in my heart about that teaching. Now we're talking about who we are. Now we're talking about the true heart. Just because we feel a certain way. Just because we understand certain things does not mean that we have achieved a true heart. There's something else I want to add, and that is that the heart also contains the conscience. 1 John 3:20. Brethren, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. The heart can condemn. That is to say, the heart judges us. Do you have a true heart? The 24th Psalm, I believe verses 3 and 4, says, who will ascend unto the hill of Jehovah? And who will stand in his holy place? Even he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Blessed the pure in heart, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, for they shall see God. No way in the world we're going to approach God unless we come to him with a true heart in fullness of faith. That simply means that we have been moved by the gospel, because we have understood what the gospel is saying, and we have understood what God is like because of that gospel, and that we have chosen in deep commitment and conviction to follow Him. We are going to go through the veil. We're going to walk the road that Jesus has opened us so we can draw near to Him. Boldly we can do it. Not because we are worthy to be there, but because someone who is has made the provision. He not only can tell us how to get there, He's the one who can conduct us right into the presence of the Almighty and make us at home in that place, but only if our heart is true. And you and I are the ones who know whether that's the case. Becoming a Christian is a change of heart. It is essential that we experience that. Somebody says, well, you are what you are. No, you are what you choose to be. Don't say you are what you are. Don't talk in such deterministic nonsense. As though all of us are robots. We have certain machinery built into us from birth. And we don't have a choice about the direction we take. We have absolute choice about that. What I am today is a product of choices I have made again and again. Not just intellect. Not just emotions. But at last it all comes down to choice. And that's the reason Jesus said, come to me. He didn't say understand. He didn't just say, be touched by me. He said, come to me. And He said, those that love Him are those that keep His commandments. What He appealed for was not a feeling. What He appealed for was not just mere understanding. What He appealed for was a commitment and a decision. So if we come to God, if we draw near to Him with a true heart, we will draw near saying, I will do Your will. And that's the heart of conversion. It's a matter of the heart. And how do you know somebody loves God? When they keep His commandments. Then the heart is true. But let me take you to the second exhortation here. And while you've got that in your mind, I want to call attention to the statements of the writer. He says, draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That'll tell you also that the conscience is situated in the heart that the Bible talks about. Now, what kind of sprinkling do you suppose that is? I sometimes ask audiences, have you ever been sprinkled in the name of the Lord? And they'll say, never. And my answer to that is, you have been, but not with water. In this same book, in the 12th chapter and verse 24, we are told that we have come in the latter part of that verse to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. It is an allusion to the Old Testament practice of bringing the blood of the sacrificial animal and sprinkling it upon the people. And in particular, the sprinkling of that blood upon the priests as they are consecrated to their work. So when you come through this great high priest to be a royal priest who can draw near to God, then you must be sprinkled with His blood too. And then he says also, having our bodies washed with pure water. If blood here means blood, if the sprinkling is of the blood of Christ, if this has reference to what has occurred because Jesus died for you, not something literal but something spiritual and still real, that your hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Christ in the sense that through His blood, reconciliation, forgiveness, redemption is found, and you're a new individual because your conscience no longer accuses you. Only God can do that. No psychiatrist can relieve you from guilt. No consulting psychologist can take away the burden of a stricken conscience. Only God can speak peace to your tortured soul. Not your mother, not your father, not your brother, not your sister, But only the one who holds within his hands the destiny of every spirit can say to you, you are forgiven and your conscience is cleansed. So we came to Christ. In fullness of faith, we received the cleansing of his blood when our bodies were washed with pure water. And nothing is more evident in Scripture than that. But now, that's the beginning. And I'll tell you a significant one, because those that come with half a heart, those that come with distraction, those who come with several agendas in their mind, and they're willing, of course, to follow this one too, are not going to achieve this. They're not going to hold fast their confession of hope firm to the end. Becoming a Christian is the beginning of the story. Being a Christian, growing as a Christian, serving as a Christian, worshiping as a Christian, working as a Christian, all those things are going to be worked out in the days ahead. And someone says, but how do we know what the future holds? As we said this morning, and this is somewhat an extension of what we said, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what we have believed. That God rules in this world. And that no matter what happens to us, God will work His will in our lives to achieve His purpose. And His purpose is that we should be near to Him, to draw close to Him. And that's exactly what our life, whatever its crooks and turns may be, is going to achieve if we hold fast. Sometimes we become rather unsteady. In all my life of preaching, everywhere I've been, there have been some people who seem to have a rubber skeleton, spiritually speaking. You set them on their feet and get them upright, and you think it's going to go all right, and then when you turn around, they have fallen over again. It reminds me of some vaudeville comedy. And then you have to come back and get them on their feet again, and you think this time, surely this time it will work, surely this time some conviction will develop, some depth of real faith will develop, and you teach them and you encourage them and you spend time with them and you turn your back and walk away and they're over on their face again. Sometimes by enduring patience, that's changed. But in some cases I have known, it has never changed, and I suppose I can be convicted in this case of some pessimism. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine, and I've just had to turn it over to Him in some instances, and having done what I could do. But some people will never change. They'll always be inconstant. They'll always do what you encourage them to do at the moment, and they'll turn away at some other. This is significant. This is an important and vital dimension of the spiritual life. We've got to learn how to be patient and dogged and true to do our duty. And that's the reason I'm concerned about a generation that just doesn't know what it is like to do your duty. That have been brought up on the idea, if you don't enjoy it, you don't have to do it. If it's unpleasant to you, why do you continue? Everything in life, according to this very foolish philosophy, has got to be pleasant or you just don't engage in it. Without being paternalistic and pulling the rank of age, I want to tell you that is a formula for utter failure. Both in your character, which is who you are, and in whatever pursuits you are investing in, and particularly in Christ. And when I see people taking that attitude about the other facets of life, then I know one thing. They're going to bring that spirit to Christ. They're going to bring that spirit to the enterprise. It's the greatest enterprise of all. And they're going to work and be busy and be enthusiastic as long as it's going well. But if anything untoward comes along, if somebody looks at them in the wrong way, and people are going to look at you in the wrong way, and they're not always going to be unintentional. They're going to do you some harm every now and then. And sometimes it's going to come, and this is hard, from your own brethren. Be disappointments there. But the Lord told us that would be the case. Remember Judas? Remember the words of the 15th chapter of John, that's how they treated me, and they're going to treat you the same way. We cannot be surprised at this. When we first came with a true and full heart, saying to the Lord, You are the Christ, and You are the Redeemer and Savior, and You've given Your life for me, and I want to give my life to You. When we said that, we understood, surely, that it was not a path of roses. I mean, He is the crucified Christ. Hold fast your confession. A true heart holds fast its confession. A true heart is not just true on the sunny days. And then the last one. You know, drawing near to God changes your relationship with everybody. But it particularly changes your relationship to other people who draw near to God. This text says, consider one another. We're in the presence of the Almighty. He has torn His Son's body asunder. Like a sacrificial animal, it has been rent. Just so we could come and be close to Him. And He has told us that He is Father. He has chosen that term. And I have confidence that the God who knows all things understood the implication of that term when He chose it. He could have chosen another. He wants us to come near to Him as His children. And now that we have become His children, we have become brother and sister too, to many, many others. I think it's a rich experience to come and join in the assembly of this church. I believe it'd be a blessing. There's some wonderful people here. Wonderful in their simplicity of heart. Wonderful in their selfless affection for others. The way they deny themselves gladly and without any resentment in order to be of help to somebody else. People that are righteous and godly in character, but not stuffy or supercilious or proud, but humble of spirit. People whose character will bless you. So you ought to come for that reason. But that's not the reason that this writer gives. He doesn't talk about all the good things you can receive if you come to the assembly. He begins with the responsibility you have to bless others. Consider one another. Let me tell you, if drawing near to God does not change our attitude toward each other, we haven't gotten very close yet. We have not gotten very close at all. This is not to be a solitary life. Did you want one like that? You want to join the monastery? Go to your cell? Deal with God in your own private way? Bring others in when it's convenient? Put them out when it's not? That's not the way it is. It cannot be that way. How can you, John asked in his grand epistle, how can you love God whom you have not seen when you don't love your brother whom you have seen? Who's made in the image of God. And love in this particular case, I'm thinking of, and as I think the writer thinks of, it's not love in the sense that I have
I have restrained myself from doing any injury to these people.
I've not spoken sharply to them. I've not slandered their names. I've not invaded their business. I have not done anything to do any harm. He's not talking about that. He's talking about doing good to them. Consider one another to do what? To provoke to love and good works. To encourage other people to nobility of living. That's what we're called upon to do here. But it's always interesting to me the way some people respond to an urgent appeal for them to come into the assembly of the saints. That's no new concept. That's been true from ancient Israel. The people came together. The people worshiped together. God's people have always worshiped together. It's God's plan. It's a principle that rises out of His character and out of His eternal scheme. It is just as real as the blood of Christ. But when you appeal to people to come, they say, well, I'm doing fine. I'm confident that in the minds of some, there's the unspoken sense that others need that sort of thing, but I'm able to serve God without it. And if people need that, well, then they ought to get it by all means, but I don't need that. This text is not talking about that. This text is talking about what other people need and what you, by your own selfish, may I say it again? What you, by your own selfish indifference to the needs of others, are creating because you don't have time for this. How do you provoke somebody to love and good works? I'm not sure that I like that particular translation, although we think of provocation as being bad. He provoked me. Made me angry. So, stir up. Would that be better? To stir people. What's the best way to stir people to noble life? I'll tell you what it is. I think you know the answer. To live nobly. To be an expression within your own character of all that Christ has said. People look at that and they're stirred by it. They watch you operate. And what it says to them is, that's good. And not only is it good, it's possible. It's possible for him or for her, and it's possible for me. So the first principle of stirring other people to love and good works is to love and to do good. And to be good. And then, of course, a word now and then to encourage. But the power is example. And you just don't have any idea, as I have not had any idea, that I was influencing people. I was just trying to do the best I could. Sometimes not too well. And then you find out that someone was watching, someone was listening, someone was observing, and it made a difference in their lives. That's our task. That's why we come here. To help out our young brothers and sisters. Not just chronologically young, always, but sometimes just young in the faith. That's why we come here. And we need to come with the equipment to achieve it. We need to come with godliness and genuineness of spirit. And we need to come with our eyes open and our hearts sensitive to the needs of others. And I don't know that this particular verse is talking about the assembly necessarily. I think the assembly is one way that you can achieve this. I don't know how many times I'll say this, probably a lot. But just meeting with the brethren in these assemblies, if you come to everyone, never will be enough to achieve this purpose. To provoke one another to love and good work will not be enough.
You can't live that solitary life. You can't go to your monastery. You can't be in your narrow little circle. You can't do that. Let me say it again. You cannot do that and serve God. You can't make your home a sanctuary for your own personal interests. Hospitality doesn't have one thing in the world to do with the kind of facilities you live in. I've seen some Christians who have the simplest kind of domicile. I mean simple. But they invited people into their home with the greatest joy and delight. And I tell you something, it was a joy to go there. It is a joy to go there. Because who they are is so obvious. What they feel is so significant. They'll bring something to you. And you can do that. You notice I didn't say you ought to, but you can. You can be this blessing. Quit thinking in silly terms like, well, look at what we got here. It's good enough for you. It's good enough for anybody. And what you are is certainly good enough. And what the Lord has made you is absolutely adequate. And through you will flow rivers of living water to other people who are thirsty, not for fine china, or not for good decoration, but for food in the soul and heart that comes from encouraging people to be good and to do good and to love. And we must, he said, not forsaking the assembly. Why not forsaking the assembly? Because that's a part of the arrangement that God has made to achieve this provocation to a noble life. You ought not to do it. You ought not to do it because there you can help your brother. You can help your sister. I'm sure in a measure this is addressed to mature disciples. I sort of got that impression back in chapter 5 when he said, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers. You need somebody to come and teach you again. He said it's shameful. All the time you've had and still in the ABCs. And so here he's addressing us, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is. Hasn't changed, has it? Still that customary practice that we're struggling with today. And we don't even have people coming into our houses and stealing our furniture. Stealing? No, they're taking it by legal right. Have their homes plundered. Nobody's died yet. But they've had their houses plundered. No blood's been shed, but they've been persecuted and they've been made to know that if you want to serve Jesus, you're not going to be accepted in this society. Not any of us. We haven't had nearly that. But we still have people that sort of wander in and out. Where's the true heart in that? Where's the fullness of faith in that? Where is the tenacious holding fast to the confession of our hope in that? Where is the life of nearness to God and love for your fellow Christian? Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. I judge that day drawing near to be the day when you're going to be tested. It's a lot like that evil day that Paul speaks about in Ephesians. Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. It's the day of trial, the day of testing, and the writer of Hebrews is anticipating a time when they're going to be severely tested. And he's saying, get ready for that day. You need all the strength you can give. But that's not really what he's saying here. As I said before, he's saying, you get your brother and sister ready for that day because they're going to need all they can get. That's the lesson. Seems to me it's a rather great one. Not a harangue to be sure and have a good record of attendance at the local church. That's not what it is. What it is an appeal for people to draw near to God.
Come close, he says. Such a God as this, who has done what he has done, such a high priest as this, who has offered his own body as a sacrifice, who has torn his own heart in order to achieve the wholeness of yours. Come close so that you can see what is there and so you can be what is there and your life can be transformed and so you can serve other people to bring them near too. It's a wonderful life. But we have to decide that we're going to draw near with a true heart and with a faith that is utterly full and tenacious. Young Christian, that's a challenge to you. That's what your Father's expecting. That's what He will anticipate you're doing, and that's what we anticipate you're doing. And to those, as I close, who have never had their hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, whose conscience is evil now. And that's not saying that you're an evil person from birth. It's saying that your conscience is saying to you, you are wrong. You have violated the eternal law. You have not done the will of God. You haven't even made up your mind you want to do the will of God. And the conscience within you, which God gave you as a part of the heart that is yours, will continue to make that same affirmation, and the voice of that conscience will grow louder and louder as the days pass. And the only way that its voice will be stilled is if you, out of the will of the same heart, say, I don't care, and harden your conscience, harden your heart. And then you are dead in a way that makes physical death seem small. Don't let that happen to you. While the heart is tender, while the conscience affirms the guilt, and while you hear God say, I will receive you and sprinkle your heart from an evil conscience, and the blood of my Son will take that away, then come and receive that by having your body washed with pure water, baptized into the name of Christ, so that you can become a true disciple who stands near to the heart of God, who becomes like his Father, who helps other people become like their Father. That's what being a Christian is about. Won't you draw near to God tonight while we stand and sing?